We'll begin this evening in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read together verses 21 to 23. The Gospel of Matthew, this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verses 21, 22, and 23. Now everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So our theme this evening is counterfeit faith. We have, over the last several months, been engaged in a series on Wednesday evenings on the doctrine of faith. This is the 13th sermon in that series. And in recent weeks, we've looked at several things, like the object of faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the means that God employs to bring people to faith and to grow them in faith. We've looked at the warrant for faith, believing in Jesus. We've looked at walking by faith and not by sight. Last week, we looked at, if you will, one end of what this evening is, the other end of the spectrum. Last week, we were discussing together the degrees of faith and how there are various degrees. And we especially highlighted, if you will, that the very smallest possible faith is adequate to bring about the salvation of a whole soul. So even the smallest fraction of genuine saving faith receives a whole Christ. And the smallest amount of faith receives a full pardon for all of our sins. And so we were emphasizing that there are various degrees that we, like the disciples at one time, are called those of little faith, and we are growing in faith, and by God's grace, we grow into strong faith. And so we looked at various facets that are related to those degrees, that gradation of faith, growing in faith, and especially emphasizing the preciousness, the value, the beauty of even the faith that is the size of a mustard seed. Well, this evening we come, if you will, to the other end of the spectrum. That is, we come to speak about counterfeit faith, and in essence what we're doing is we're saying there is a lot that a person can have without having genuine faith. And so if on one end you can have very small faith with very little else and yet have everything in Christ, on the other end of the spectrum you can have lots and lots of things that are that look commendable and yet be devoid of saving faith. There is much that dresses up and flaunts itself on the stage of religiosity that in fact has no faith, no substance of saving faith in it. And so that's our theme, counterfeit faith. And as we come to this topic, there's a sobriety about this whole matter. There's a great soberness that comes in reflecting on these biblical truths, on expounding this facet of the biblical doctrine. And the reason that it's sobering is because we're not talking here about theory. We're not talking about pie in the sky. We're talking about concrete realities. And for most of us, we're talking about realities that have, at one time or another, struck quite close to home in our own experience. That is to say, most of us know real people, real flesh and blood, real souls, some of whom we love dearly, who have exhibited, apparently, a counterfeit faith. I, for one, have known ministers of the gospel who exhibited what appeared to be faith, that was in fact counterfeit, who are now devoid of any profession of the Christian religion. I have known professing Christians who appeared to walk with the Lord in the light of his countenance, who now are children, self-professed children of darkness. And this is therefore burdensome to us. some of us in our own experience prior to closing with Christ in the gospel, ourselves participated in what's being described here. We have ourselves looked from the inside on counterfeit faith before being brought safely into genuine union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say all of that because these are sober matters. These are serious issues that we're talking about. Well, in order to lay open for us some of the parameters that we're seeking to cover, one of the ways that I like to categorize different people within the church is this, a fourfold categorization. You have those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who have strong assurance, who have faith, who are genuine Christians. That's the first category. Second category, you have those who profess faith and who perhaps even have strong assurance of their salvation, who in fact do not have faith, who are unconverted. Third category, we have those who themselves do not believe or struggle to believe that they're Christians at all, and yet nevertheless do have genuine saving faith. So they lack assurance, they lack confidence, and yet they possess genuine saving faith. Fourth category, we have those who do not profess Christ and who do not have Christ. So you see the four categories: those who profess and have, those who profess and don't have, those who don't profess but do have, those who don't profess and don't have. And really, this matter of counterfeit faith, it cuts to the quick in both the second and third category, doesn't it? Those who have a profession of faith, but who don't possess saving faith. And those who don't profess or struggle to believe they're a Christian, but who nevertheless really do have the seed of faith in them. This matter, this aspect of the doctrine of faith that we're discussing this evening has special relevance to that second and to that third category. And so what we're being invited to do under the light of God's word this evening is really to bring ourselves under the truths of God's word in this matter. And there is no risk for the true Christian, even the struggling Christian, at bringing ourselves under that word and examining ourselves. Think of it this way. If you are healthy and you have a sound body, it is of no harm to you. Much to the contrary, it is an encouragement to you to go to the doctor. And you go to the doctor and they run a battery of tests. And then, assuming that the tests are accurate and all things are done properly, the tests come back and they say, "You, these things we've tested, you're strong, you're healthy, you're clear, your heart's been cleared," or whatever. Well, you haven't been harmed by being tested. In fact, it's strengthening and encouraging you that my heart is, in fact, in good shape if the tests are reliable. And so it can, in fact, there's a sense in which bringing ourselves under the light of God's word in this matter, this whole discussion of counterfeit faith, can be a means by which it strengthens the faith of the Lord's people. And of course, as a pastor, there's balance, isn't there? And there's a dual concern. On the one side, you don't want to wound the little lambs, right? We want to coddle and care for the little lambs. We don't want to unduly wound them. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to make plain, under the light of God's word, the distinction between real faith and counterfeit faith, in order to mercifully, graciously, lovingly expose the hypocrite to themselves, in order that we might drive them to genuine saving faith. In both instances, it is kindness that we are in pursuit of. And of course, knowing human nature, there are some that will be dismissive of the warning, who ought not to be. Others will be in earnest about the warning. Some will like to hear the doctrine of counterfeit faith preached, and yet will not look at themselves. Rather, they're glad to hear it preached for the sake of others, and those are the people who perhaps need it most themselves. And then there are others who don't like to hear it preached, and who are looking at themselves, and at times are misapplying it to themselves. Those who are struggling have a wavering but sincere faith. And so you see the complexity of addressing some of these things. But the point with regards to counterfeit faith is this. You've heard me use this language before. There's a distinction between the profession of faith and the possession of faith. There's a difference between professing faith and possessing faith. And that speaks to the reality of what the Bible teaches about deception. And so in the New Testament, there are oodles and oodles of references warning us against the danger of deception. And in almost every epistle, for example, for the sake of brevity, Galatians 6, verse 3, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." And then just a couple of verses later, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so we're distinguishing between the possession of faith and the profession of faith. Here in Matthew 7, we have people who are professing faith. And they're not just those, we find out that at the last day, they didn't have the possession of faith. They were what the Bible would call a hypocrite. And they hadn't apostatized during their life either, as many have that we know. They actually made it to the end. And it was on the judgment day that these things were unveiled, that their profession was devoid of a possession of faith. And you'll notice really there are two professions that are important. There's our profession. We profess to be Christians. We profess to trust in Jesus. We profess to be relying on His righteousness and to have Christ as our surety. But there's a second profession. Notice what it says in verse 23. God says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." And so there's not just our profession, there's God's profession, which ultimately is the most important. Does God profess that He is ours? Not just do we profess that we are His. So let's look together then at counterfeit faith under three heads. The first is temporary faith. The first is temporary faith. And I'm going to read some passages that exhibit this particular doctrine. I'm going to skip for the sake of time the reference to Simon in Acts 8, which has a number of nuances that have to be brought out. Look with me at the parable that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke some months ago of the sower, Luke 8, verse 13. And we'll just read Jesus' interpretation of that one soil that fell upon the rocky ground. Verse 13, "They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." So you see the temporary faith there? For a while they believe, it's temporary, and then they fall away. There's a type of faith that's not genuine, saving faith. It springs up with excitement and joy, but then it has no root. The root of the matter is not in them. Parallel passage in Matthew 13, it's put this way, verse 20, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." So there's a different light cast on the same matter there. There we see there's great joy. They hear the gospel and they rejoice with excitement and they receive it and they appear to have all the signs of someone who's spiritually earnest. Then tribulation comes, temptation comes, beats upon them. And they say, forget this. They forsake their profession and they walk away. The root of the matter is not in them. There's a temporary faith that is here. You'll remember how Hebrews 3 describes the Israelites in a similar manner. They had this strong profession, and yet it tells us that they did not enter into His rest because they believed not. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You go to chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 4 to 6. Here's another example of a temporary faith, which is not true saving faith. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So I'm laying out some examples. You see the biblical basis for what I'm saying. There's something called temporary faith. It's not real believing. It's not real faith. And the fruit of it is that it only lasts for a time. Temporary faith has with it an appearance. And if you were to look on the outside, there's no apparent difference between a person with genuine saving faith and temporary faith, so-called faith. There's no apparent difference. The appearance seems to be the same. They have great excitement. They have great fervency and so on. And yet, nothing lies beneath the surface. Nothing lies beneath the surface. The root is not there. It's on shallow ground. And so a person in those circumstances has a false security. They say, "Oh, I see the word. Oh, I receive the word. Oh, I'm believing the word." But it's a false sense of security. Their roots have not been put down into good soil, believing, saving soil. There are people like this who hear that there is a way in which we can be saved from hell. And there's an excitement about that. But in reality, there's not equal excitement about being saved from sin. In other words, they're excited about being saved from wrath, who wouldn't be, but not from being saved from their self-pleasing disposition. And so the idea of fire insurance, as we sometimes put it, is quite attractive. You know, someone comes along and says, "Here's all these wonderful things you can have." They say, "Well, I'm not a fool. Those are good things to have. I think I'll take them." And yet they're not really exercising faith in Christ. They're more interested at times in the praise of men than they are in the praise of God. Isn't this how Jesus puts it in John chapter 12? He says in verse 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And so their motivation is spurious. The Bible tells us in James 2 that there's a difference between living faith, given by the Holy Spirit, and dead faith, which is the product of human efforts. Living faith and dead faith. And you can imagine how some with temporary faith, they think to themselves, "This is all really no big deal. This is all really no big deal. It is rather easy and convenient to profess in Jesus Christ." And the reason that it's no big deal to them is because sin is no great matter. Sin is nothing significant to them, and therefore to be reconciled to God and to have to deal with the remedy for sin is of no great weight to them and no great difficulty to them. This is all rather easy, convenient, no big deal. Sin is small, reconciliation to God is not difficult. And so there's a temporary faith, as the Bible tells us. Secondly, there is what our Reformed theologians have described as historical faith. Historical faith. And we see it here in Matthew 7. This is an example of historical faith. I'll define it for you in just a moment. We see it among the 10 virgins. They trimmed their lamps like the others. We see it in places like Acts 26. Verses 27 and 28 with King Agrippa. It says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." He believes the prophets. He believes God's word. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Here we have historical faith. We can, in some ways, lump into the same category the description of the devils in James 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. This is historical faith. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. When the Reformed theologians refer to historical faith, think of it this way. It's like reading a historical book. Reading the Bible is like reading a historical book. Sure, I read about what took place in the days that the Greeks were in power, and I listen to it and I believe it. I say, okay, this is what happened. It's people come to the Scripture in that way, and so you can have people like Agrippa who believes the Bible is the Word of God. And their hope is they're building their life on the basis of the Word of God. So if you ask them, do you believe in evolution? No, that's foolishness. I believe in creation. God created the world. And they might have adopted a lot of the Christian mentality, the Christian lifestyle. They find that, rationally speaking, the Bible and the Christian religion is very commendable. It is coherent and consistent. It's philosophically credible. And therefore, I profess that the Christian religion is true because it meets intellectual criteria that I have. Because I believe that there are things that are helpful. I like the Christian lifestyle, and I think there are a lot of benefits that come from it. And so there can be lots of social things, religious practices that are observed. You know, Matthew 7 says that. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? Didn't we do this other thing in your name? And they're listing religious practice. We had a Christian lifestyle. It was even in the name of Christ. It wasn't in our own name. And yet he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They're living on hearsay. They're not living on an experimental acquaintance with the truth themselves, wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a historical faith. Matthew 7, King Agrippa, James 2, these are all examples of people who have the outward trappings of the Christian religion, either through the habits of their upbringing or through their own personal inclinations, and adopting all of these things, yet not possessing genuine saving faith. You think in this regard, and we have to abbreviate some of our material here, but we have, you've heard in catechism class recently about antinomianism, anti-law, and that's a whole system of theology that originated at the time of the Reformation and developed especially in the 17th century. And one of the modern expressions of antinomianism is what we call in colloquial language, easy believism. Easy believism is a modern expression of antinomianism. An easy believism, that idea that we can say a prayer and the extras just saying the prayer saves us, or God has a wonderful plan for our life and we want to have a wonderful life and so we have this interest in Christ because of that and so on. That easy believism is what James 2 is calling dead faith. It's dead faith. It doesn't have fruitfulness. But then on the other end of the spectrum, if you have antinomianism on this side, you can have what's called neonomianism on the other, new law. And neonomianism can have other pitfalls. And you can take, for example, the marks of grace that are given in the Bible. Here are the descriptions of genuine saving faith. Here are the searching, penetrating, biblically illuminating descriptions that help us to ascertain the nature of genuine faith. You can take those works, or you can take those marks and twist them into works. So you say to yourself, well, here's the description of the Christian. These are the things that have to be had to be a Christian. That's legitimate at that at that point. But we can then say, well, therefore, I'm going to work to have those things. And outside of Christ, I'm going to try to exhibit those marks in order that I might be a Christian. And that's dead works as well. You can have two ends of the spectrum. There is presumption on the antinomian end. You're being presumptuous and don't have genuine faith. And on the other side, you can have this distorted, pietistic doubting. And that doubting is also unbelief and is to be resisted and exposed for what it is. To go around saying, I'm not going to trust in Christ, is not biblically commendable. Well, those who have historical faith may be those who say, well, I'll have Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Lord. Remember what Jesus says to that in Luke 19, verse 27? But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. They don't want me to rule over them. They don't want me to reign over them. People who want Jesus as Savior, the benefits without the person of Jesus. Give me the benefits. I don't want the person. Or I'll take Jesus as Savior, not as Lord. Or people who say, I like Jesus as my priest. You know, there's three offices, children, prophet, priest, and king. I'll take Jesus as my priest, but I don't want him to be my king. I'm not going to have him as my king. Or I'll talk about justification in a distorted way, but not interested in sanctification. Now, granted, in Matthew 7, they seem to have an attachment to Christ as Lord, but the root is not there. And on this regard, let me just say very briefly, because I think it's important in light of our modern context, that there is distortions in the development of covenant theology within the last 100 years or so, which many Reformed folks have fallen prey to, which is neither Reformed nor biblical. And we need to distinguish between being in the administration of the covenant and being in Christ. There's a difference. We can be in the administration of the covenant without having the substance of the covenant, without being in Christ. And these two things are not on equal footing. They're not on equal footing. To be in the administration of the covenant is to be in the most blessed place humanly possible in the world. Absolutely wonderful, and we could unpack that at length. But to be only in the administration of the covenant does not mean that we are in Christ or have the substance of the covenant. Nicodemus was in the covenant, the administration of the covenant, and Jesus said, ye must be born again, Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And I need not remind you that Ishmael and Esau, and Judas, and Demas, who was a minister, and Hymenaeus, and others, were in the administration of the covenant, and now are in hell. And so there are those who are distorted in their views of the covenant, when they say, well, if you're in the administration of the covenant, then you've got what you need. A person, you can have two adult covenant children. They are not equal. If one is in Christ and has saving faith, and the other does not. These are not equal. And it is an unbiblical understanding of the covenant to say so. So that's a matter for another day. Let's go on to the third point, which is saving faith. Saving faith. And the doctrines we're seeking to expound can be found from Calvin all the way through the Puritans up into the 20th century. These are truths this evening which have been taught and expounded at great length by every generation of Reformed theologians and preachers. Saving faith. This is distinguished from both temporary faith and historical faith. And we are reminded of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians here at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where he says, examine yourselves, writing to Christians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. It's picking up on what we sing from Psalm 39. Search me, Lord. Search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. This kind of examination is sometimes seasonal, like at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, where we examine ourselves in connection with the supper. But then there's the more habitual forms of examination as well in our everyday life, and we've preached sermons on that in the past. Here you have the need for saving faith. A person who has heard the promise of the gospel and has laid hold of that promise as their only hope. A person who the Holy Spirit has worked faith in. So you have, for example, in 1 John, when I speak about assurance, you'll hear me talk about there's an objective aspect, the promises. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I believe on Jesus Christ, therefore I'm saved. The subjective, which Galatians and Romans describe as the witness of the Spirit bearing witness in our spirits that we're children of God. And then there's thirdly, the external evidence, the fruitfulness of faith that you see in places like 1 John. 1 John gives us the fruitfulness of faith. Here's what faith, here's how it looks when it's worked out under the blessing of God. And so this is a very practical question. Those who are covenant children, those who, you know, have come to Christ recently, those who have walked with the Lord, they ask themselves, you know, do I have faith? And it's as practical a question as you can possibly get. We recognize that the source for saving faith is election and the Holy Spirit and regeneration and a new heart, all of which we've expounded in previous sermons. But we also see that saving faith is in part identified by where confidence is played, is where confidence is placed. Where is my security placed? Is my confidence in Christ as my surety? Is my confidence in Christ's righteousness? Or is my confidence part in myself and part in Jesus? Part in my religious practices? Part in Jesus, part in my church attendance, Bible reading and prayer, part in Jesus. You know, is my confidence and security in the surety, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And one of the things I think that is pastorally important as I interact with various people is that where there is genuine saving faith, there is always penitence. And where there is an absence of any form of conviction of sin, there is an absence of saving faith. Because there has to be wrought in the heart, sometimes it's in smaller degrees with some people, sometimes in more dramatic degrees with other people, but in every Christian, there is the conviction of sin, there is a penitence that God produces in us. Because we have to be driven to flee to our refuge. There has to be conviction that precedes running to Christ for deliverance, or it's a part of the aspect of running to Christ for deliverance. And this is what's so sad about modern Christianity, isn't it? I was in Russia in 1992 for 4 or 5 months, and meeting with underground churches where ministers were in prison for 20 years and 8 years and 12 years and so on. And I heard one of these ministers who had been in prison for some time listening to a group of young people who were giving their testimony, Russians, who were the fruit, if you will, of American evangelism. He stood up in the assembly and said, of all these people that have just given testimony, not one of them has talked about repentance. Not one of them has talked about conviction of sin. He's saying, this is spurious. We don't want your American Christian. Pack it up and take it home. We were better off before you arrived. And he wasn't reformed. But he was conscious of the difference between real biblical bona fide Christianity and its counterfeits. And so there will be the fruitfulness of humility and of conviction and so on. Now our time is spent, so let me just say a few things and we'll be closed. So our children are growing up in a covenant home. Several dynamics come out here, don't there? Aren't there? One dynamic is we should not, because of the fear of counterfeit faith, therefore refuse to both teach, instruct, and urge them to believe in Christ. That would be an error. We still need to, with our children, urge them and instruct them and help them and direct them in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not take a approach that is characterized by passivity. No. The Bible says, the ministers of the gospel get up and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And therefore, if we're biblical, we need to be telling our children, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we could talk at some other time about the relationship of all the covenant blessings to faith and how God is working through the covenant to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an instrument through which he brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to encourage them to believe. We also need to be conscious of the reality of a difference between genuine saving faith and counterfeit faith. So that when we see good signs, we blow on the flame and we encourage it, and we seek to support the expressions of faith in the children and so on, while not being foolish or naive in recognizing these various dynamics. That's probably a whole topic that deserves its own sermon. Another practical point that I want to mention is that we need to have charity in dealing with others. We have no place. It's not our place to go around saying, well, that's counterfeit. That person's got counterfeit faith. And that person is saving faith. We are to deal with in charity and love with others. Some people are struggling and yet believing. Some people are strong and yet unbelieving. And it's love. John Owen is one who especially punctuates this in this whole context. Love should characterize our dealings with one another in this regard, with other people. And we should be more severe, if you will, with ourselves, and very giving and forbearing in dealing with others. For those who have interest in this topic, I delivered an address at one of our at a colloquium on discriminating preaching, and it really takes up the whole topic related to this matter under the theme of discriminating preaching. So if you want more detail on some of what we're covering here this evening, you can go and pull that down off of sermon audio. So we see the reality that the Bible gives us in what? We've looked at probably 10 different places. The reality of counterfeit faith in contrast to saving faith. And this, too, is a piece in the puzzle in understanding a full-orbed and biblically rigorous doctrine of faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, how thankful we are that, as we considered last week, even the smallest faith brings us into union with the whole Christ and a full pardon for the consolation of this. How thankful we are that with some of us who lived under the spurious profession of a counterfeit faith, you dealt mercifully with us and you awakened us to our mistake and have safely graciously brought us into genuine saving faith in union with Christ. And Lords, we confess, O Lord, that our soul, our hearts break over the grim realities that we face, the burdens that we carry, and knowing those who once had a high profession and who now have forsaken all and to grope about in the darkness. O Lord, look with pity and grant us a sobriety in all these things. We ask in Jesus' name.